about this new series that we're going to do, because we have a wonderful hope that we can stand on. I wanted to open with Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm going to be using my Aramaic translation throughout this whole series, so if you have it, you should bring it. Today I wrote it all out for you, all the key verses on the handout, and we'll be reading all those verses, and they will also be on the screen, but we're going to be working both Aramaic and Greek words throughout this whole series too, but I thought you would be blessed to listen to the words from the Aramaic. So chapter 6 of Hebrews, in verse 19, it's talking about the hope that we have, and it says, which we have as an anchor that holds our soul. It's an anchor that holds our soul so that it is not shaken, and it enters within the veil. What the hope does in our lives is that it holds our heart so that we have something to be a framework for all that we believe, and as we live and walk in this body, we have a framework to build it on, because we know that this is not the end. You know, what we're doing right now, where we go to work, we get up in the morning, we deal with all the things in the world, that's not what's going to be the ultimate thing that we're living for. We know that when Jesus Christ returns, just like it says here, because our Lord, with the command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, will come down from heaven, and the dead who are in Christ will rise first. And part of this great hope is that we are not going to have to deal with death anymore after that point. And we get a new body, which that part I'm really looking forward to. I don't know about you. I believe that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are really great books, and they are very appropriate for our particular time, this, you know, 2009, and where we live also, because it was the same type of a city that we live in. And there were parts of it that were good and parts of it that were not so good. But it has, the whole book of Thessalonians has a lot to say about living the mystery and living together in the one body. Now in this verse right here that we have up on the screen, it says, because our Lord with a command, that word command in Greek is the Greek word kalousma. It's spelled K-E-L-E-U-S-M-A, kalousma. And it's like when you had an oarsman in a ship, in the old time ships. The Romans had, you know, those big galley ships, and they had lots of oars ready to, that's how they were powered. Well, when the oarsman gave the signal to the rowers, it's time to start rowing. And then he beat the time out, and he told them exactly what the timing on everything was. That's called kalousma. It's a command. And it really has to do with the time. It's like, it's time! It's time! And then all of a sudden, all these things start happening. The voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ rise first, and then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them. So we're going to be seeing a lot about the hope and different aspects of the hope. But I love that idea that the way we can think about hope is to just be waiting and eagerly expecting, when is he going to say it's time? When is it going to be time? And did you ever wonder, like, what you might be doing when that command happened? You could be riding down the road. You could be anywhere at all. The There's those series of books, which, you know, they were really interesting the way that all of the different events of the end times were portrayed. They were called the Left Behind series. And one of the things I liked the most about one of the first books was the picture of the gathering together. Because we aren't going to need our clothes, right? So everybody, no matter where they were, their clothes just got left right there. And then they were gone. And all that was left was the clothes. And that the people that were left behind saw piles of clothes everywhere, in airplanes, on buses, in, you know, lying by somebody's bed pillow, just the clothes all there, but the person gone. So I wanted to play this song for you. It's called Riding Down the Road. If I could get it to start. There we go. a band called the Rock Band, and I had an old cassette that I found, and I said, oh, this is a perfect song here to open it up. I love the part about we don't have to worry about the past or what's ahead. We could be speaking the word of life instead. See, if we have our hearts locked in on the hope, and especially the hope of our calling, and we have that expectation every single day that it could be any moment, it gives us a strength that's really difficult to define. But what it does in our hearts is, it, like I was trying to say at the beginning, it gives us a foundation to rest upon. It's not just, you know, the idea that, oh, you know, we'll be driving a car, or we'll be in an airplane or whatever. It's all the things that are going to happen as soon as that twinkling of an eye happens. And that's what gives us courage to keep going. So the purpose of this series in my heart is, number one, to learn more about the hope and to have more of the events and the order of the events solid in our minds and understand how it will anchor our soul. And number two, to understand the whole context and the overall themes of Thessalonians. Because as we'll see in the coming weeks, Thessalonians is not only about the hope. It's about living and believing. It's about living the mystery. It's about how to take care of people. And so there are a number of different themes that all intertwine with the information about the hope. And number three, it's to get insight into the culture and the history of the first century. And like I said, Thessalonica was a city like ours. So to learn a little bit more about what it was like in the first century in this city, then we can see the comparisons, which would be number four, to make applications for our city and our time today. So today is going to be a little bit of history to just kind of set for you what Thessalonica was and where was it and what did they do there and who lived there, things like that. It was pronounced, today is pronounced Thessaloniki, or sometimes it's shortened to Saloniki. And they still have a city that's built on the old ruins exactly where the ancient Thessalonica was. So partly that's why there really aren't that many ruins, because the new city is built on the old. So they excavated a few things right by the harbor, but most of the city that you would be able to see is under the new city. So I'm going to show you some pictures of different things that I found on the internet to kind of give you a picture of what the city right now looks like. It was called Ancient Therma, and Therma means hot springs. And in 315 BC, there was a brand new city that was built on this site of these hot springs. Now that reminded me of where we had lived in New Mexico, because the city where we lived there originally was called Hot Springs, or Therma, because there were hot springs there. So it was sort of a natural thing to call it that. But then, because of a famous person, and in the case of the city in New Mexico, there was a talk show at one time called Truth or Consequences, mm-hmm. and the man who had set up that talk show made a contest all across the country that the city that would be willing to change its name to Truth or Consequences, he would build a city hall and auditorium for that city. So Truth or Consequences, or Hot Springs, volunteered. There's only about 12,000 people in that city. So it was a big deal for them to change their name to Truth or Consequences. Well, that's basically what happened to Thessalonica, because this one of the generals that was in the army of Alexander the Great, his name was Cassandra, his wife was named Thessalonica. And he won a great battle, and so they allowed him to build this city. And so he named it after his wife. And that's how it got the name Thessalonica. Now, where it's located is in Greece, and it's on the Aegean Sea. And we're going to see also how it's on the one of the main thoroughfares of the Roman Empire called the Ignatian Way. It was the most direct way to go on the Ignatian Way. You could go all the way from the sea where Thessalonica was to Rome. And so lots of soldiers and important political people, all kinds of the Roman citizens used that road, and they had to go through Thessalonica. Also, it was near Mount Olympus, which is a huge mountain. It's about almost 10,000 feet high. And the Greeks believed that Mount Olympus was the home of Zeus. Have you ever heard of Zeus? Yeah. And the home of a lot of the other gods. Here, I'll show you. This is a picture of the Ignatian Way. You see right across, there's Philippi, Thessalonica, and then it goes across, and then they would go by sea to across to Rome. Here's a picture right here of the mountain. Kind of reminds you of the Rocky Mountains a little bit. When I was up in Seattle this last time, my sister and brother and I went up to the Olympic Mountains, which are on the Olympic Peninsula in Washington. And we drove all the way up the mountain, and it wasn't this high, but we got to the top and we looked out over the vista, and it was just glacier after glacier after glacier after glacier. It was one of the most incredible views I've ever seen. But this one must be pretty outstanding, especially in winter where you see all the snow on top of there. And so it's kind of natural that they would have thought that that's where the big god lived, was on that mountain. And you could see this mountain from Thessalonica. Now, the population in Thessalonica was, there were some Jews because they had a Jewish synagogue there. So they had enough, at least 12 families, because if you had 12 men, then you can form a synagogue. There were proselytes that were converted Greeks that had converted to Judaism. But it was mostly made up of Gentiles, Greeks. And then also the women, the way the women were in that culture was they had more authority than normal. The women and the men had pretty equal status. So I don't know if the women could vote per se, but they were respected much more than in many other cultures, you know, where the women had to follow, you know, 6 feet behind or something like that. That wasn't the case in Thessalonica. There were a number of reasons why, why Thessalonica was the perfect center of outreach for all of Macedonia and Achaia, or the whole country of Greece. It was because it was the capital of the district called Macedonia, and it was a free city with special privileges. That meant what they call it in Latin was polis. Like we get our word political from that, right? So polis just means city. But if you were a free city, then that meant that you were not subject directly to Rome. You could rule yourself. And they had leaders in that city that were called politarchs, P-O-L-I-T-A-R-C-H, politarchs. And these, for a long time in history, people said, oh, this couldn't possibly be true, because there's a verse in Acts that we're going to read that talks about the rulers of the city, and he calls them politarchs. But nobody had ever heard of who these politarchs were. And almost all the other cities, like Philippi, they were colonies. And so they had Roman rulers, and they had to directly answer to Rome. But in this case, this city, because of what Cassander had done with Alexander the Great and their status, they became a free city, and they ruled themselves. So this is going to be important to note when we go into reading Acts, because they had a lot of authority. Just the leaders of the city themselves had a lot of authority. So I told you it was on the main thoroughfare from Rome. It was a seaport, and so it was a commercial center, and it was a center where people came to bring all kinds of goods from all over the Roman Empire. It was very prosperous agriculturally, too. All the land surrounding Thessalonica was very fertile. And there also was a very large Jewish element in the population. So it was a perfect place for Paul to stop and to start working on. Now, also, I wanted to show you a picture. This is a Greek on a monument, like a stone monument, so you could see how the Greek letters are. You see how they run together? That's how Aramaic was written also, where there really weren't word breaks. Mm-hmm. So Greek is the language that's prominent in Greece, obviously, right? But Aramaic was also used by the common people and in business. Up until the 9th century AD, Aramaic was still the lingua franca of the entire Near East, which covered the whole Roman Empire. So anybody who was educated would have been able to speak both languages, like Paul was. Paul was able, he grew up in a city that spoke Aramaic, but he was also trained to be able to speak Greek, and it tells us that in Acts, that he could speak Greek. Now, we don't know whether he actually was very good at writing Greek, because he used people to help him write the letters. But because he was bilingual, and because the center and the city was bilingual, then it also would have been the perfect place to have the first epistle be written in both languages. And that's why, partly throughout this entire series, I'm going to try to show you how Aramaic and Greek work together. And we can learn so much from both languages. And what I told you about the oarsman, you know, that's a Greek word. Okay, but then I'll tell you some Aramaic words, too. And like I said, we're going to use the Aramaic translation, just because it's different, and it will give us the flavor of the Aramaic side of it. And don't be surprised if I throw in some Greek words, okay? You go, but I thought you were you're going to use Aramaic. No, it's going to be both, because both languages were there. So now we need to talk about where Paul was before he got to Thessalonica. He was on what you call the second missionary journey, and all that, it's just a title, but it's where from Antioch in Syria was a big Christian center, and the believers there sent these two guys, Paul and Silas, out to go witnessing and to go open up some new areas. This was around 50 to 51 AD. And it was after the Jerusalem Council, which was a time where there had already been a bunch of Gentiles who had believed. And all of a sudden, the Jews that had believed, that were mostly from around Jerusalem and Samaria and those areas, they were saying to the Greek-speaking and originally Gentile Christians, that they should have to be circumcised, and don't you need to believe the law, and Why aren't you following the law? And so there was a big controversy that was settled by everybody coming to Jerusalem. And the upshot of the entire thing was that they said, no, you don't have to be circumcised, and no, you don't have to obey the law. Just abstain from blood and just a couple little things that they said that would be important to do. Don't worship idols. Okay, that's a good one. After this Jerusalem council, one of the men that were at that council, his name was Silas. Sometimes he's also pronounced Silvanus, S-I-L-V-A-N-U-S. He was sent as part of the delegation to go from Jerusalem up to Antioch to bring the results of the council. And it says that he was a prophet. And so when he comes to Antioch, he really encourages the believers there, especially these new Greek Christians who were just young, you know. They didn't understand all the stuff about the law and what they were supposed to do. And so Silas comes and he ministers to them. And so they ask him to stay. And he ends up staying in Antioch. And then Paul asks him, well, hey, would you like to come along with me? And so they send Paul and Silas out on this journey. So they're going on the journey. And the original map I gave you that has all the different cities on it, you can see that where Lystra is. But at Lystra is where they met Timothy. And so then that's where Timothy joins Paul and Silas. So now you have Paul, Silas, and Timothy are traveling together. And at Troas, which is right on the coast, that's where Luke joins them. So now you have Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. All right. And they, all four of them, go together to Philippi. Now, Philippi was the first city in Macedonia that had been opened up. Here we go. We'll see. There's the map. See, they went to Troas, and then from Troas they went across to Philippi. So Philippi is the first city that's opened up on the Greece, the country of Greece that we call Greece now. And it was in Philippi where they went down to the river. I'm just refreshing your memory here. We're not going to read it all, but and then Lydia. They meet the woman Lydia there at the river. So there's no Jewish synagogue in Philippi. So you see, it was a Roman colony. It didn't have a very big Jewish population. That's where the lady follows Paul around that had the spirit of divination. And this man is the great power of God. This man is the great power of God. And finally, Paul gets the revelation to say, okay, I'm done with you. You get out in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, the lady couldn't do this familiar spirit prophesying anymore. So her employers were very upset, and they went to the rulers of the city, and they ended up putting Paul and Silas in jail. Now, Paul and Silas were the ones who were in jail. Who else was there? Timothy and Luke. Okay, they didn't end up in jail. But that was the time where the earthquake happened and they were released from the stocks in the jail, and then they witnessed to the Philippian jailer and he believes. And so all these great stuff happens in Philippi. But they needed to leave Philippi because of that incident that happened. So they go from Philippi, and we have to turn to Acts 17, and that's where your paper starts here. You can follow along in King James if you like, too. Acts chapter 17. they're going on the Ignatian Way. And they follow the main road, and they go, it says that they pass by the cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia. See where they are on the map? There? Okay. And they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Judeans. Okay, here we go. Okay. Come on. There. Uh-oh. Oh, no. All right, well, that was a picture before there of like what it would look like coming down over the Aegean Sea to see the sea for the first time, you know, from the hills of Thessalonica. And this is a sunset picture over the Aegean Sea, and it's the modern city. But you could picture, you know, that was getting to the end of the day, and they were tired. They wanted to get there. And here we are. Oh, I see the city ahead, and then there's this gorgeous sunset. When I was looking for the pictures, for pictures on Thessalonica, I couldn't believe how many sunset pictures there were with these incredible pictures from the sky. And I don't know about you, but that reminds me of what I think about when I think about the hope and Jesus Christ coming in the clouds, you know, that these gorgeous clouds were just going to be all across the sky. And something similar to that. Here is a, oh, come on, you can do it. There. This is a part of the ruins that have been excavated. This is not exactly the synagogue because the synagogue is underneath the main city. But you can kind of see how the walls were built with stones. And, you know, the bricks, like these bricks right there are newer. But this part right here is the Roman stones and how they would have been built together. Okay, verse 2. And Paul, as he was accustomed, he went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths he spoke with them from the scriptures. So for 3 weeks, he went to the synagogue. All right? Now, all the things that happen, that it's talked about in Acts chapter 17, it had to be longer than just 3 weeks. I mean, if the kind of outreach that happened in Thessalonica only took 3 weeks, that was pretty amazing. But when it says that in Acts, it's just talking about he spent that time in the synagogue for 3 weeks. But then when the Jews, who he was talking to in the synagogue, when the Jews rejected him, then he went to the Gentiles. And there was a huge outreach among the Gentiles then after that. So most scholars estimate that the time Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were in Thessalonica was about 5 or 6 months. It's still amazing what happened in 5 or 6 months. The reason we know that is because Paul worked in his trade, which some people say, you know, he was a saddle maker, but what the trade was most likely was that he made tent cloth out of goat hair. He didn't actually sew the tents because that was mostly women's work, but it was an art to weave the cloth that tents were made out of, and that was a skill that he would have learned when he was a boy. And so, somebody want to read 1 Thessalonians 2. Ken, how about, would you look up 2:9? And Michael, will you look up 2 Thessalonians 3:8 for me, please? While they're doing that, I want to show you a book that, if you can ever find in a used bookstore someplace, this one, it's called St. Paul the Traveler and Roman Citizen. It's by a man named William Ramsey, and he goes through all of Paul's lifetime, exactly what he did, and he tells all kinds of things about the culture and about the people and what the cities were like. And let's see what when this was published. 1897. So it's a great book, and you can find it on the used book market a lot of times, and it's called St. Paul the Traveler. So I wanted to show that to you. Okay, Ken, read.
1 Thessalonians 2:9.
Mm-hmm.
For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God.
So he's saying there that he worked. Well, you don't just start a business, you know, in 3 weeks and then leave. It was a trade that he could pick up really easily, but that was his idea, was not to be beholden to the people and to the believers, but just to work. So he'd work in the day and then preach at night. So, Michael.
Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you.
He didn't want to be chargeable to the believers. He wanted to be the example to them, because as we will see later on, it's in Thessalonians that it says, if you don't work, you don't eat. And so Paul used his trade as a way to be an example to the people. Okay, then another reason was because, remember, they were in Philippi before, right? And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 16. Oh, let's read 15. It says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. So when Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke were in Thessalonica, the Philippians sent money to them. Now that was only about 100 miles away, which you could make that trip in anywhere from 3 to 5 days. And in the Roman Empire, it's not like you could ATM and wire the money to somebody. You had to hand carry it. So the Philippians sent delegation 2 times to bring support for Paul and company. Isn't that neat?
Mm-hmm.
So that's another reason why we know that it was longer than a few weeks. Okay, one more reason here. Okay, there was rapid outreach followed by persecution. Okay, Jeannie, you want to read 1 Thessalonians 1:5? And Bob, how about 2:14?
1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake.
Okay, and Bob?
For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews.
All right, so all through Thessalonians, it talks about how there was persecution, that the people suffered a great persecution. So what happened was, 3 weeks, Paul went to the synagogue, preached to the Jews. They really pretty much wholesale rejected the gospel. And so he went to the Gentiles. And many people believed. And they just received the word with great enthusiasm. Because the Jews were really upset about that, they started right away to persecute them. And so that's what we're going to see happened. But this is how Paul preached. Okay. Acts 17, back to your paper. Verse 3. It says he was explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he was saying, this Jesus is the Messiah whom I declare to you. And some of them believed and followed Paul and Silas and many of the Greeks who feared God. Remember I told you? Many of the Greeks? Okay. And also notable women, not a few, followed Paul. Now, when you read that, they were explaining and demonstrating. You see the part about demonstrating? That means there had to be something you could physically see. It wasn't just a bunch of words where they're going, you know, there's this guy named Jesus, and he came, and he died. And no, it was, they actually demonstrated that Jesus was the Messiah. How do you suppose that happened?
He spoke in tongues.
Yeah, spoke in tongues. What else might have happened?
Healed people.
Had signs, miracles, and wonders following them. Where people could literally see that if you use the name of Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, stuff happened. That's why they believed. Paul was preaching the good news of the suffering Savior, how Jesus had to die. He was a man. He had to die. He had to go through all of the trial and the torture that he went through. But he was also the risen Savior, right? He rose from the dead. So he is the only guy who is not still dead. That's what they were preaching. So they were preaching the suffering Savior, the risen Savior, and they were preaching the coming Savior. Those three things. And they were saying, this Jesus that you may have heard about is the Messiah. He really is the sent one. Now, I think some other times before I've told you a little bit about the word Messiah, what it means. In Aramaic, it's the word Mashika, and it means anointed one, is the common definition of it. And in the Old Testament, kings and priests were anointed, and some prophets too. But if you were a king or a priest, you had to be anointed. And that's what Messiah, or when we always say Christ, that's what it means. It means anointed one. But the Aramaic word for Mashika also has a verb that means to measure. And so you have a dual meaning to the word Christ. It means the anointed one, like God's chosen one, right? The one that's talked about in the Old Testament. But it also means that he was the man who had the full measure of the Spirit of God on him. That you can't get any more measure. It's like the measure. So you have Christ in you, right? Mm-hmm. When you say, I have Christ in me, you're saying, I have the same measure that Jesus Christ had. It's not like we almost use Jesus Christ like it's his last name. So sometimes mix it up in your mind and just go, Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Anointed One, or Jesus the Full Measure, or Jesus the One who had the Spirit, Jesus the Son of God, and then it won't, you know, just become a phrase. But anyway, they were preaching Christ, that he was the Christ. And they were demonstrating it by many signs, miracles, and wonders. And that's why the people believed. There were four classes of converts, actually. And back in Acts 17, you can look at it on your paper, where it said some of them believed and followed Paul and Silas and many of the Greeks. Okay, the some is referring to some of the Jews. Okay, some Jews did believe, all right? And then in King James, it says God-fearing Greeks, right? In your King James, it says God-fearing Greeks. Okay, the word God-fearing is like the proselytes, where they were converted, but it put it together with the Greeks. And that's not a good translation. The received text or the Stevens text has it like that, but a lot of the other manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts, separate out the proselytes from the Greeks. So there were many proselytes, but then a great multitude of the Greeks. So that's how you put both the Greek and Aramaic manuscripts together. And leading women, not a few. Hey, yeah, women, okay. Not a few, all right, that's great. You know, in some of the other cities, like Corinth particularly, a lot of the maybe what you would call lower classes are the ones who believed. But in Thessalonica, very prominent people believed almost from the very, very beginning. And notable women, meaning they had money, they had power, they had authority. And so that's pretty interesting that there were only some Jews. Just a few. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3:2. I'll read that for you. A lot of what we learn here is, see, you just have to go and read Thessalonians all the way through so you get a scope of it and have an idea of what it's talking about. In verse 2, "And to send to you Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our helper in the gospel of Christ, so that he would strengthen you and would inquire of you concerning your faith." So he calls Timothy his helper in the gospel of what? The gospel of Christ. The Messiah, of the Anointed One, of the full measure. See? That's our gospel too. The suffering Savior, the risen Savior, and the coming Savior. That is our gospel. The gospel of the Messiah is that he had to die, but God raised him from the dead. Remember the great advance we had all talking about the resurrection? Mm-hmm. Well, now we get to have some fun and talk about the coming Savior. All right? But that's our gospel. And, you know, whenever you preach the gospel, you're going to go back and forth between one or the other of those to talk about Jesus, the Anointed One. So, look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9, because this is the testimony about it, and this is also why I know that it was a lot of Greeks who believed, because in 1:9 it says, "They report what kind of entrance we had to you and how you turned to God from the reverence of idols to serve the living and true God." They turned from that worship of Zeus up on that big old mountain Olympus and all the Greek gods. I mean, they had a pantheon of gods. You know, gods for every day of the week. But they turned from all that to worship the true God, the one true God. And that was very outstanding thing to see happen in that day and time. Because you're in a Greek culture. That's what they do. They worship Zeus, and they worship all these gods, right? And so when Paul comes and he says, no, that's not what you should do. Look it, there really is a Savior, a Deliverer who has come, and he has come for you. And here, I'll show you. And so then, he can go, "Be healed in the name of Jesus Christ. Would you like to speak in tongues? Here you go. Do you want to hear directly from God? I'll show you how to get word of knowledge, word of wisdom." And he taught them all about how they had power. And that was so different than their little measly idols and gods who, you know, were just always up on the mountain doing nothing. Right? Well, isn't that true today? You know, when we have our prayers answered, when people do get healed in the name of Jesus Christ, then it causes attention and somebody to wake up and go, "Whoa, what do you have? You know, why did that happen?" And then we can tell them it's because Jesus is Golgotha, Christ the Messiah. I just show you, this is one of the pictures of the excavation part that's right by the harbor in Thessalonica. It was the Roman Agora, which is where they would have sell all their wares and stuff. And they had those arches there. And where did the mouse go? There it is. Okay. This is another picture of the harbor. Isn't that a cool picture of the clouds? I can just see, I can picture Paul preaching to the people and go, you see that sunset? That's where he's going to come in clouds like that. Can you just see it? Here's the theater. It's not a very big one compared. Have you ever seen pictures of the Roman Colosseum and even in some of the other ruins, like in Corinth, the theater is really large. This is a small theater. So those are some of the ruins. Now, the Jews. They did not like the fact that all these Greek people believed and that there were miracles and that Paul was actually demonstrating and explaining about this coming Savior who was going to be a king. So let's just read this here. The Judeans were jealous, and they gathered to themselves evil men from the streets of the city. I love, actually, the King James goes, lewd men of the baser sort, right? Whoever says that? Nobody. Good grief. Anyway, evil men from the streets of the city. So, you know, the hoods, right? And formed a large mob and disturbed the city and came and assaulted the house of Jason and wanted to take them from there and deliver them to the mob. Now Jason probably, we don't know very much about him, but he was very likely a very prominent man in the community, and I'll show you why as it goes along here. But this was where Paul and his gang were staying, was at the house of Jason, so that's why they went there. Verse 6, and when they did not find them there, they dragged away Jason and the brothers who were there and brought them to the rulers of the city. That word rulers there is the word politarch, like I explained to you. They were the leading council of the city, crying, these are they who have disturbed the whole region, and behold, they have come here also. How did they know they had disturbed the whole region? The only place they'd ever been before was Philippi, right? So guess what probably happened? The Jews from Philippi came to Thessalonica, even though it doesn't say it, right? They had to know somehow what happened in Philippi. They've come here also. Verse 7, and this is Jason, their host, and all these stand against the commandments of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. Uh-oh. Now, remember, it's a free city. They get to rule themselves. But that is a very elevated status in the Roman Empire. And who's the main king in the Roman Empire? Caesar, right? You can't worship anybody else but Caesar and say that there's another king at all. The only king that was deserving of worship in the Roman Empire was Caesar. And so the fact that this is what they said, they're going against the commandments of Caesar. You know, we're going to lose our status as a free city. We can't have that. This is terrible. They're preaching some stuff that is going to get us in really deep, deep, deep trouble with the Roman Empire and with Caesar. And, oh, we don't want that because, look at, we got all these privileges. So they said exactly the thing that was going to get the rulers all upset. And the rulers of the city and all the people were troubled after they had heard these things. They were stirred up. So what they did, now this is really interesting, because what happened to the to Paul and Silas in Philippi? What happened to them? They got put in prison, right? And they were beaten. Well, these rulers, it just shows the difference in the how they knew they had authority, because they got a council together and they decided, well, this is not serious enough to warrant throwing them in prison or beating them or anything like that. What we'll do is we'll charge bail from Jason, and then we'll tell them that they cannot ever come to Thessalonica again. And that's what happened. So they took the bail from Jason. So that's how I know that he was very likely a prominent person in the city. And also from the brothers, and then released them. And now the brothers immediately in the night, they sent Paul and Silas to the city of Berea. Now Berea was not very far away. It was also on the Ignatian Way. And when they had come there, they entered the synagogue of the Judeans. So Paul and Silas had to leave Thessalonica. It seems that the mandate against coming back to Thessalonica was mainly against Paul, because Silas does end up going back there later. But there's another verse, I didn't write it down, but it's where Paul says, I wanted to come see you again, and yet Satan prevented me not only once but twice. As he, from this point on, he his heart is so much for those people that he had witness to and he saw grow and became believers right during that time, that he really, really wanted to go back and to minister to them again, but he was very likely never allowed to go back to that city. So he sends Timothy back there and he sends Silas back there, but he himself, there's no record anyway of him ever getting to go back to Thessalonica. Which is really sad, don't you think? Yeah. So anyway, he's in Berea. And here we have his famous verse 11 of chapter 17. And for those Judeans who were in the King James, it says, these were more noble, right? Mm-hmm. But it's in the Aramaic, it says, for those Judeans who were there, who were in Berea, were nobler than those Judeans in Thessalonica. And they gladly heard the word from them every day, discerning from the scriptures whether these things were so. So I know we use that verse to say, you know, you should search the scriptures. And you can make that application. It's not so terrible or anything. But it's really talking about the Jews. The Jews in Berea were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica, because they actually searched the scriptures when Paul was saying, this Jesus is the Messiah. So they went back to the Old Testament and they said, oh, well, we better read the scriptures that are about the Messiah, right? I mean, they didn't have Romans 1, right? So what scriptures is it talking about? Which is all about the Messiah. And so when they searched the scriptures, whether those things were so that Paul was saying, they found out, whoa, they really are so. There is going to be a suffering Savior, a risen Savior, and a coming Savior. And that's all in the Old Testament. Isn't that neat? Verse 12, many of them believed, and likewise also from the Greeks, many men and notable women. So we have notable women again believing in Berea. Here's a picture of the Ignatian Way. And I saw a picture of Corinth, but here you can probably see the indentation right here. Can you see that? It's like where the chariot wheels have dug a hole in the rocks, and that's basically how the rocks were formed. It wasn't exactly, you know, a smooth concrete highway. But it was, you know, a really large road for that time. And the Romans were famous for their roads, so it was like in the engineering feats of that time. So that's the Ignatian Way to Berea. Now, we go on to read in verse 13. And when those Judeans who were from Thessalonica knew that the word of God was preached by Paul in the city of Berea, they came there also and did not cease to stir up and to trouble the people. The Jews are always stirring up trouble for Paul. But this time, they really stirred it up. Because not only did they make sure that he got kicked out of Thessalonica, they also made sure that he would have to leave Berea. It said that a bunch of people believed in Berea, too. Can you just picture how this must have hurt Paul's heart? Here, he has this great success. The word is being received. There's demonstration of power. People are speaking in tongues. All kinds of wonderful things are happening. And very shortly after he gets to Berea, he has to leave there too. So the brothers send Paul away to go down to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remain in Berea. Okay? Where they take Paul is they take him to the sea. Here's the Ignatian Way, see? And so they take him over to the sea over here. And he travels by sea down to Athens. See where Athens is? See? That's what it says in verse 15. And those who escorted Paul went with him as far as the city of Athens. And when they went away from his presence, they took a letter from him to Silas and Timothy that they should travel to him quickly. Berea is right here. It's not on this map, but it's right here. That's where Berea is. So it's very close to Thessalonica, see? And so, anyway, Paul had to go to Athens. Now, look at your Bible for a minute. This thing is going crazy. What Acts 17:15 had told us that Silas and Timothy should come from Berea and join Paul in Athens. That's what Paul wanted them to do. If you look at the very end of your King James and go to the back of the epistle and say, see where it says that it was written from. Because at the end of all the church epistles, it says where it was written from. Somebody tell me. Athens, right? Okay. Well, that's a tradition that has been carried down in the manuscripts. A lot of them say that Thessalonians was written from Athens. And it got attached to the manuscript. But is that the word of God? No, because it's just a substance title or something like that. And the tradition happened, or just it happened to get confirmed that they wrote Thessalonians from Athens, because that's the first time that Paul and Silas and Timothy are all together. However, there are many other things in Thessalonians that point to the fact that he must have written it from Corinth. And because Silas and Timothy join Paul in Athens, they leave Athens. Because not very many people believed in Athens at all. He had to go in front of the forum, and they argued, and people asked questions and stuff, but there wasn't the same kind of outreach that happened in Philippi and in Thessalonica. Nothing much happened in Athens. So Paul went on from Athens to Corinth, and that's very likely where they wrote Thessalonians, because Paul, Silas, and Timothy stayed in Corinth for about a year and a half. So it gave time to send Timothy to Thessalonica, get a report about it, and come back, tell Paul. And so a lot of things that we're going to read about later. Anyway, I just wanted to show you that you can't believe everything that's on the printed page. Now, let's just read this here. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. This is all the farther we're going to get tonight. Next week, next time we meet, we're going to study verses 2 through 10. 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ, grace be with you and peace. This is one of the only epistles that doesn't say Paul the Apostle or Paul an Apostle. And because the I don't know exactly why, but he did not really need to establish his apostleship because he was the one that won those people. They already knew he was an apostle. He had been the one that had come there. So he didn't have to make a big deal about how he was an apostle. Some of the other ones were that they had actually not ever met Paul, or they only heard of him. That's when he said, like, to the Romans, he said, Paul, an apostle and a servant. So, and he makes sure that you know that it's Paul and Silas and Timothy. Mm-hmm. So that's why I spent so much time going over the book of Acts to show us the background, because now we'll keep that in our minds every time we're reading a whole rest of Thessalonians, and we see Timothy this or Silas that, then we'll know what happened. When it says, grace be with you and peace, it's a salutation, right? But the salutation is really interesting. It's used in almost all the epistles, all the other epistles also. Grace and peace, right? Grace and peace be unto you, or various variations of that. But I thought that it was really... the reason why he uses those two words together is that it kind of summarizes all of the basis on which we stand. And it also summarizes how you took Greek culture and Jewish culture, and now there's one new man that's completely different. Because the greeting of grace was a Greek greeting. The word grace is the Greek word charis. And the word peace, shalom, was a Jewish greeting. You know, they still do it today. Shalom, right? You've heard shalom before, right? So you put the Greek greeting and the Jewish greeting together in the same thing to show we're not talking about only Greeks. We're not talking only about Jewish people here. We're talking about a totally new way of looking at both of these concepts. And I think that the two concepts are really show how we live and what's our foundation. First of all, we'll look at grace. The root verb of the word grace in Aramaic shows the action that it's based on. And that verb means to be good. And so you get the word grace, and so it had the word grace in Aramaic has that whole idea, like a fundamental idea of God's goodness being poured out somehow. Well, it was good that he sent his son Jesus to die for us, right? And salvation was good, you know, the deliverance that God gave us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that we could have eternal life. You know, that's just, there's a goodness about what God did that is inherent in the whole idea of grace. But I said it was the Greek concept, right? Primarily. In Greek, the related verb to what, where you get charis is chairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, and that means to rejoice. So the Greek idea of grace is that it's something to rejoice over. And now you put those two things together, so put the Aramaic and the Greek together, and you get a definition. This is not, you know, something etched in stone or anything. It's just how I think. It's God's goodness poured out that causes incredible rejoicing. Every time you read the word grace, it has, wow, God is so good. It's like what we've been talking about with praising. God is an awesome God because of everything that he did and continues to do, because we live in grace, we stand in grace, we come boldly to the throne of grace. Grace is how we live every single day. And God's goodness being poured out to us should just be causing us to jump up and down, be rejoicing all the time. See, it's like that song was saying, you know, we don't have to worry about the past or what's ahead. Let's just get busy holding on to the hope, but living in God's grace. See, that awesome goodness that causes rejoicing. Now, let's look at the word peace. That's the Jewish side, right? Okay. The root verb in Aramaic is related to Hebrew, and in the Aramaic word is shalem, and you get shalom, Hebrew, from that. That means to be whole or complete. It's not just the absence of stress, you know. Oh, I'm peaceful today. Everything's okay. That's, you know, we use it and have a very shallow idea in our culture of what peace is. In the Hebrew way of thinking, it really means to be whole, to be complete, to be filled up inside. And you have that wholeness and completeness is manifested in a fulfillment of everything you ever wanted to be. That's what God's given us, peace, wholeness. Before someone gets born again, it's like there's a hole missing. You know, there's something missing in that person's life, right? Well, what fills it is peace. All right, then let's just look at the Greek word. The Greek word for peace is eirene. I'm not sure how you pronounce it. E-I-R-E-N-E. And it can be translated harmony, concord, serenity, security. So it has, you know,